I had a lot of midterms to look at last week. They were great, by the way. The I think the letter to the missionaries was a great idea. Don't you? Not that it was my idea, but I just thought it was a great idea. You know. It wasn't my idea, actually. But I have not scribbled all over them and graded all over them yet. So I've got the next week off from this class to do all that. So if you didn't get your paper in, you can still give it in today, can't you? And you won't be late. So there you are. You can email it to me too if you want. Get the sound right now? There we go. That'll work. Thanks, Todd. Okay, so, where's Miranda? Any announcements? Miranda. No? Just midterms and that's it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. If you haven't turned your midterm in, turn your midterm in. There you go. That's it. Get those letters out. Hopefully, you all sent the letters to the missionaries too, didn't just give them to me, right? Because it's such a blessing. I just got an email from John Bonner in Peru. Who's been to the Peru campus? All right. So you probably got that email too, right? It was just about asking for prayer because they're going to do outreaches and stuff like that. So. Yeah. So let's pray for them and pray for tonight. Father, we just pray for John and Pilar and their family and the church family, the college family, and everybody that's going out to do work there in Peru. And we thank you for what you've done there and what you are doing there. And it's just a blessing to hear from them and to hear back from those students that go down there and spend time there and come back, that you're birthing a great work there in a country that has been troubled with many things, earthquakes and troubles, and yet you've placed your people right in the heart there to reach out with the gospel. And Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to spend this time together and to spend this time with you. And we know that you have a purpose for tonight. And it's our desire to just tap into and realize that purpose tonight, and to take from this time that which you would have us take from this place. Take it out into the world. Take you out into the world with us. And Father, we think of the upcoming weekend as a weekend where so many people who don't normally ever enter a church will come to church. It seems their resistance to coming to church is reduced at Easter, and they will come. Many will come and many will hear the gospel. So we pray for a great harvest of souls this coming weekend in churches all over this land. And for those of us that are in positions to invite someone and to bring someone, Father, put it upon our hearts as to who to bring, and just give us the willingness to take that step, even if it's just a step across the street, to invite someone, to invite a neighbor, to get them to come. We ask that you would cause them to respond by your Spirit and save them. Yeah, so, Lord, we just commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, my son Johnny had his operation on his shoulder on Friday, and it went really well. And I have all kinds of cute little arthroscopic pictures of the inside of his shoulder now from three different angles. It's amazing. Amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no doubt about that. But he's recovering well from that. So, consequently, he is not fishing today because he can't cast because his right shoulder is stiff. But the day after his surgery, he entered a flying contest at the Model Flying Club and got second place in the landing contest. So, apparently, he recovered well. So, thanks for your prayers. Right. We are tonight in Colossians. Chapter 2, we're going to finish chapter 2 tonight, Lord willing, of course, and I think we'll pick up in verse 14 and read through to the end. So starting in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All right. So, I know we got a little further than verse 14 last time, but not really, because we talked about the finished work of Christ on the cross and the custom of offenses that were written on a scroll for those that were convicted of them. And once the debt was paid in full, was written on there, and that is symbolic. That's what is being alluded to by Paul as he writes here, something that made sense there. There was a custom, cultural custom, that you could break a bond that somebody was bound by writing it down and nailing through it. That was a customary thing. And you think about that, and you think about how somebody would come to the end of being a slave, and their period of slavery was over, and they could be released. And yet some would choose to stay with that master rather than go out and try and make it on their own out in the world if they had a good master. And those that chose to stay would stay voluntarily, so they would no longer be under that bond of slavery that was forced upon them, but they would now be a voluntary slave or a bond slave, one that they would take it upon themselves to be a bond slave. And just as a bond was broken by nailing through it, a bond slave would go to the doorpost and an awl would be nailed through their ear, piercing their ear to the post, breaking that bond and symbolizing the new bond that they had taken on voluntarily. So Christ had taken what we were in bondage to, the law, and taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. And it's possible I might have referred to these last week, but then if I can't remember, you probably can't either. It'll only take a minute. The previous verse, our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Contrast. Romans chapter 10. In verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is Christ is the end of keeping the law to be righteous. We couldn't keep the law anyway, but it's the end of us even trying to keep the law for the purposes of being righteous. Our righteousness has now been given to us as a gift. And so what Christ has done is put an end to that. He kept the law, his righteousness. He was nailed to the cross. That put an end to the requirements of the law over us. By his death, we died to the law too. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Right. For to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, this is what Jesus did on the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, verse 15, triumphing over them in it. Spoiled, stripped them of their power. Spoiled, stripped them of their spoils. And in reference to that, you look at Matthew chapter 12, I think. Verse 29, or else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Jesus spoiled the strong man that held us bound on the cross. Stole us away, released us, set us free. Again in Luke 11:22. Picking up in verse 21, actually. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherewith he trusted and divideth his spoils. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. And looking over also into the famous Ephesians 6 chapter, just for a minute. In verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, Paul's saying that we wrestle against these principalities and powers. That's spiritual warfare, right? But what we have to remember, because that's very real, there's a constant battle going on in the spiritual realm. We're Christians, so we cannot be possessed by demons, but we can severely be harassed and oppressed by demonic forces. And what we have to realize in looking at verses 14 and 15 of Colossians chapter 2 is that these entities, Satan and all of those other entities under him, were past tense defeated by what Christ did on the cross. Now that doesn't mean that they cease to exist. Doesn't mean they cease to exert influence. But it means that their yoke was broken. And we have been set free of their dominion. Okay, by what he did. So it's a question of whether or not we believe that. Whether we believe that will determine how we handle spiritual battles. Whether we are fighting from a position of victory, Christ's victory on the cross, not our victory, but his, right? Or whether we are standing in a position of fear and condemnation and defeat. Because the enemy will bring up to us all of our failings, all of our faults, and he will speak of all of the things that are absolutely true, that we've done wrong, even as Christians, even as believers, and he'll say, how can you call yourself a Christian and have done that, 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 and that? Or how can you call yourself a Christian and be thinking those things in church? Right? I mean, yeah, right? Don't you get the worst thoughts when you're in church sometimes? Some of you got the worst thoughts right now. You know, I mean, that's what happens. It's Satan. He's been defeated, but he's in denial. Right? And as long as you don't fully embrace Christ's victory on the cross, you're susceptible to the wiles of the devil. That's that whole Ephesians 6 chapter about taking on the whole armor of God, about realizing where you stand in the battle and what you possess in terms of armor, and even in terms of weaponry, is the word of God. If you go to Judges, and let's see, if I go to Judges chapter 4, a guy called Sisera, who had authority over a man named Heber and his wife Jael, and it says in verse 17 of Judges 4 that Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. There was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. Now, he is symbolic in this story, Sisera, of the devil, in the sense that the devil used to have power over us, and this man used to have power over her, authority over her, right? And he still believes that he does. And so he acts in this story as if he still has authority over her, but she's smarter than he is, and she realizes that she's not under his yoke anymore, and watch what she does. So Jael goes out to meet him and says to him, turn in, verse 18, my lord, and turn in to me, fear not. Don't do it. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And so she pretends she's going to hide him and take care of him, you know, and that she's under his authority. And so he begins to exert his authority, just like the devil does to us sometimes. And in verse 19, he says, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. Giving her orders. Water, he asks for, right? What does she give him? Milk. Milk will put you to sleep. When I was a kid, at 4 years old, we went to what they called nursery school in England. I've hated warm milk my whole life, because in the afternoon, they'd force us to take a nap. Now, I don't know about you. I like taking naps now, but when I was then, it was an utter waste of time at 4 years old to take a nap. But they would give us warm milk. It was a trick. It would make me go to sleep even though I didn't want to. Well, obviously, she went to the same school because she got milk. He said water, she gave him milk. And then he still thinks he's in control, though. Look at verse 20. And he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. He's given her orders. But she's not under his authority anymore. She's given him milk. Jael, he's gone. He's crashed. He's asleep, right? So then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. She nailed him. So, nailed him. I love it. The old man, Sisera, she nailed him because he didn't have authority over her. And she, just in the same way as we were talking earlier about a nail through a bond will break the bond. She definitely broke the bond there, didn't she? It's what Jesus has done. And we need to realize that we can exert that authority over the devil. Not our authority, Christ's authority over him. We resist him in Jesus' name. Resist the devil and he will what? All right, we need to believe that. I'm tired of hearing Christians telling me how they're beaten up and buffeted around by the devil. He's been defeated. He's far more powerful than we are in himself. And he's a dignitary that is not to be, you know, we're not to rant and rave at the devil like some of the Pentecostals do with a sort of a casual flippancy. But it's in Christ we have that victory, and that's what we need to stand on and believe in. He's been defeated. And as long as we know that and acknowledge that and live as if that's true, we can do what Jael did to Sisera. We can pound a tent stake through his head every time he bothers us in Jesus' name. Because those nails that went through Christ onto the cross nailed the devil. That was the end of him. No more power. Not really. And ultimately, not at all. But there's a purpose right now. Until Christ comes to set up his kingdom, there's a purpose, even for the devil, for what he does. But his power over us has been defeated, and therefore we need to realize that, and we need to live according to that. And so, in verse 16, Colossians 2, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." This has been a big issue in the church, hasn't it? Some of you probably had some background in denominational groups that make a big deal out of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. Maybe not. But there are those that do. We'll talk about the Sabbath specifically in a minute, but this whole idea of judging people in meat. I know that, you know, in the days that Paul was writing, there were issues of meat offered to idols, and therefore meat offered to idols, believers wouldn't want to eat meat that had been offered to idols because it was profane. Okay. But that isn't really the issue. There are those today that say you're not supposed to eat meat at all. You know? Same group of people that say you're not supposed, you have to keep the Sabbath. You know, you mustn't eat meat. You have to be vegetarian. It's not there in the scriptures. If somebody wants to be a vegetarian, that's fine. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. Much. But, no, I'm kidding. I was a vegetarian for a while till I got saved. But I was. I got saved about the same time as I stopped just eating vegetables. There's nothing wrong with vegetarianism. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. That's the whole thing. We're free of those regulations. We've been delivered from those regulations. You know, the Jewish law of dietary regulations. Now, there is some wisdom with regard to those animals that are called clean and unclean. There is definitely some dietary wisdom there. But even so, under the new covenant, God very clearly declared to Peter that everything is now clean. Very clearly. You know? And Peter had problems with that and continued to struggle with it for some time, even later on to the point where Paul had to rebuke him. You know? But is there some wisdom to not eating pork? Well, sure, because pork, unless it's cooked properly, can make you ill, right? Can shellfish be a problem? Well, quite a lot of people have allergies and difficulty with shellfish, and it makes them sick. It's also at the bottom end of the food chain, so there's a lot of stuff trickling down in our world now in terms of pollution there. But still, God has called that stuff clean. So we need to be persuaded in our own mind as to what we are to eat, but not seek to exert our viewpoint on other people. Yeah. If somebody wants to set aside the Sabbath, and then, of course, they have to have a discussion as to what they think the Sabbath is, because the Sabbath was really Saturday. Yeah. But as far as the church was concerned, the Lord's Day was Sunday. So as far as the Christian church is concerned, except for the Seventh-day Adventists, there's generally been an idea that Sabbath keeping involves keeping Sunday as a day of rest. That's been tradition in the church, that Sunday's a day of rest. Now, anyone that has any involvement in church knows that you're busier on Sunday than you are the rest of the week, right? Isn't that true? I mean, if you're serving in any way, you're probably, pastors and everyone is working harder on Sunday than any other day of the week. But if a person wants to keep a Sabbath day, regardless of what day it is, if any believer wants to keep a day and say, on that day I'll do no work and on that day I'll devote myself to God, absolutely you can do that. But that's for you to decide in your own mind. That's not for you to make a law of, to impose upon somebody else. You see, there's a very good reason to keep a personal Sabbath. And again, be very careful to avoid becoming legalistic about doing that, because we can fall into a trap of legalism very easily over anything we decide to do and turn it into a work. But there's some very good reasons to take a day and simply devote it to God, to simply cease from striving, to cease from working, to cease from trying to do anything to add to your income, to make yourself wealthier, or to do anything else. Is a good precept for taking that day, a day, doesn't matter which day it is, and giving a day, one out of seven, to God. Great precedent, but don't make a law out of it, and don't put that trip upon somebody else if they choose not to. Another person might choose to take a seventh of each day and rest in that, and that would make up their Sabbath in their mind. Another person might choose to work 7 days a week, but they'll find the folly of that as they go. You see, the freedom that we have is a freedom to observe whatever feasts, Sabbaths that we want to, but not to put that burden upon anyone else. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, people haven't listened to that. And every group that makes their little rules and regulations then imposes those rules and regulations on everybody that wants to join that denomination. That's the folly of not listening to what the Bible says. Yeah. All this was going on in all the churches that Paul was ministering to. And people were judging each other and saying, well, you're not holy because you're not doing this like we do, and you're not holy because you're not doing this like we do. And Jesus was just, by all everybody's, every religious person's standards, completely unholy, because he healed people on the Sabbath. He did all sorts of stuff on the Sabbath that he wasn't supposed to do. He had his disciples pick grain as they went through the fields and rubbed it between their fingers. They were working, they were reaping, they were harvesting, you know, and he was unholy in their eyes because he let them do that. Once you set up your own rules, you begin to put burdens on other people.
Yeah. It's just interesting because the word called to bear one of the burdens and then you screw it up.
Start putting burdens. Yeah. Yeah, and that's why the scriptures tell us about these things, because we have a problem with it. That's why it's addressed. You know, it might seem a simple point, but the scriptures address things that we have issues with over and over again, because we will over and over again have issues with these same things. This judgmentalism, this legalism, this putting trips upon other people, this essentially putting God in a box and saying, this is how God works, and only how God works. it's not. Romans chapter 14, Paul deals with this quite a bit here. We'll start in verse 1 because he covers it in some detail. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now this is interesting because the people that put themselves under you shall not eat this, you shall not touch that, consider themselves to be strong. They would put themselves forth as being strong because they have all these rules that they keep. Paul says they're the weak ones. The ones that put themselves under these burdens are the weak ones. The ones that are under these trips are weak in faith, not strong. He says, let one that believes he can eat all things, another who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. They both belong to God. Let God be the judge. Don't judge your brother. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, you should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Right? So one man says, this day is holy and this is my Sabbath day. Another man says, all days are holy to God. It's not that any day is one day is holy and the others aren't. You know, to a Christian, every day is a holy day. This is the day the Lord has made, right? Every day that you wake up breathing, that's a holy day. It's a day that was purchased by Christ's blood. So, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There you go. That's the freedom. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Each person is answerable to God by how they live, and not to each other. That's the point. Now, when we're told to work out our own salvation, that's what it means. Work on your own salvation. Don't work out other people's. We're very good at judging other people's Christianity. We need to take heed to ourselves and work out our own. He that eateth to the Lord. He that giveth God, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a big issue, judging or actually literally condemning our brothers and sisters. It's been a big issue in the church. Still is and always will be, I think. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Of course, we know that's written there in Philippians chapter 2. But if you flip back to Isaiah 45, find out where it comes from. Isaiah 45, I'm actually going to read verse 22 because I like it, then we'll read 23. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now, is that a good verse or what? Just worth reading that verse, isn't it? Isaiah 45, 22. I like that one. If I have sworn by myself, verse 23, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. You know, it's interesting. Here's here. God the Father is being spoken of, but yet when you come to Philippians, that whole thing is attributed to Christ. So you've got that definition that Christ is God. And so there's to be no judgment with regard to meat or drink, Sabbath days, holy days, new moons. You know, if you want to read that series of books about vampires. I'm not going to judge you. I heard a whole Bible college campus somewhere that shall be nameless. Almost all of them went to see that movie when it came out. Now, I don't know what to say about that, so I'm not going to say anything. It wasn't here, so you're completely free. Mormon housewives. I don't know. Don't give them a pen. First Corinthians 8:8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That was 1 Corinthians 8:8. But nobody was listening, so you know, I shall tell you where it was. Now, Jesus had something to say about the Sabbath, specifically the Sabbath. You notice if you study through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about the law, and he deals with the law, and he deals with issues of the law, and how they relate to how we should live as Christians. You notice that nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount does he refer to the Sabbath in any way as being binding under the New Covenant. Interesting. He doesn't even mention it. Such a big deal under the Jewish law, and yet he doesn't mention it. So what is the position of the believer concerning the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath about? What does it mean? Anyone? That's right. Let's look at Matthew first, though. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, and then we'll go to Mark. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. There you go. That's it. Matthew 12:8. And then Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Mark 2:27. This is that point where the disciples of Jesus were plucking the ears of corn in verse 23. And the Pharisees, who must have been watching them or something, because here they were wandering around on the Sabbath just chatting and plucking ears of corn, and the Pharisees pop up over the hedgerow and say, behold, why are they doing this on the Sabbath? You know, if you're going to be a legalist and judge people, you've got to keep your eyes on them all the time. You know, you just got to, you have to be shadowing people. It's going to be expensive so that you can catch them. What did they do? They had a private detective with a camera, you know. Picture of the disciples. Look at them. Yes, I think those are ears of corn they're rubbing in their fingers. Why do they do that which is not lawful? Verse 24. And then so Jesus comes in and says, have you never read what David did? He says, have you not read your Bible? Yeah. You religious people. Which is, by the way, is a really good response to religious judgmental people, because the truth is they haven't read their Bible. Not in the spirit. They haven't really listened to God and God's interpretation of the word. They don't really know what the word says. They might know what the letter, but they don't understand the heart. They don't understand the spirit. What David did when he was in Eden, he was hungry, and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. What's his point? The point was that there was a need. There was a need for food which overrode the need to keep legalistically the Sabbath. The Pharisees were putting this Sabbath trip on top of Jesus' disciples and upon everybody else. It had nothing to do with setting aside a day for God. It had to do with self-righteous observance of the letter of the law that puffed themselves up, thinking that they were more righteous than everybody else because they kept everything, all these rules, all the traditions on top of all the rules, and all the interpretations on top of those, and to the point of taking the spices in their cupboard and dividing them into tens, and nine for them and one for God, you know, and doing this everything down to these little tiny details. It had nothing to do with the understanding of what the Sabbath was about. So Jesus in Mark 2:27 tells us what the Sabbath is about. OK? Because, you know, God set aside the seventh day and rested on it, right? After creation for 6 days, he rested on the seventh. Was God tired? He doesn't get tired. He didn't need to rest. What was he doing? He was finished. The work was finished, right? He set aside a day that was a principle for us. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made because man needs to take a Sabbath. God doesn't need man to take a Sabbath. Man needs to take a Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a blessing for, as a training for, as a teaching for, as a faith-building exercise for man. Man is therefore not the slave of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, Christ, is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's not subject to the Sabbath. And neither are we. Sabbath was made for man. It was all about rest. What do you learn from taking a Sabbath? What could you learn from, if you were to take a day and set aside that day and rest in that day? I don't necessarily just mean that you stay in bed all day. I mean you take a day and you devote it to God and you don't strive in that day and you don't work in that day and you don't distract yourself from focus on God. Could that be beneficial? Do we ever do it? Not generally, do we? It's not commonplace that people do that. People say California's laid back. I don't think so. Not really. It's perpetual summer. How many people have lived in a place that has four seasons? Okay, now you remember what happens when summer starts to come to an end? Right? Leaves fall off, it gets cooler, and you slow down a bit, you know? And then winter comes, and you do inside things, right? Bruce said they get depressed. No, I'm not allowing for that. It's cyclic and it's intentional. What happens is in the winter is that you slow down. You reflect back. You're not as busy because you can't be as busy. You make preparation for next season's busyness or harvest or sowing if you're in that type of business. And, you know, you do things that you don't have time to do because you are moving so fast in the summer, because in places where the summer is short, you have to take every advantage of those summer days. You have to make hay while the sun shines, as we say in England, which, you know, means you don't have many days for hay making, basically, because it doesn't shine that much. And then we do introverted things. In the winters in England, I couldn't do my landscaping and excavation work and foundations and stuff because the ground was frozen. So I joined the library, I baked bread, you know. I made wine. Well, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I did things that were invert. I learned to cook. I did stuff like that. And then springtime, buds start to burst and things start to melt and things start to come alive again. And you go through these cycles and you get back into summer and where you can work long days and the sun comes up early and it stays light till 8 or 9 and you've got long days and a lot of activity. But that's a cycle. It's good for a person to go through those cycles. It's good for us to impose those cycles upon ourselves even during a week where we can slow down and reflect and take time to look back at our journal and say, what did God say to me this week? How has God moved in my life? To take time to just back off and pray for people. Monday through Saturday, we were just too busy to take the time to do. It's a freedom, not a burden. That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. It's an absolute freedom to rest in God. It's a faith-building exercise. The Sabbath day is a day in which you couldn't go out and gather manna on the Sabbath, right? Remember? There were those that tried. What happened? Went wrong. You could gather enough before the Sabbath to last you through the Sabbath. By faith, God always provides. That's the point that you learn. The same with the whole idea of taking a Sabbath of the land and letting the land rest. It was a faith-building exercise. It's also, now we understand from a earth science point of view, extremely good for the soil. It's a way in which the soil rests and recovers and becomes more fertile. And there's science that could now look and say why letting the land lie 1 year in seven is actually going to increase production over the entire period of time because of the fertility of the ground. They didn't understand that. God just said, let it rest. They wouldn't do it. Didn't make any sense. Didn't make any sense to them. Doesn't make any sense, but it works. That's the principle of God. Doesn't make any sense for us to not work on a day. Oh, we've got so much to do and not enough time to do it. God says, no. Take a day and rest. Live. Rest in me. Grow in your trust. God's always working. He never stops working. He's always providing for us. Who puts bread on the table? God does, not you. You know? Those of you that, you know, that support a family, you know that you don't support that family, that God does. And He has ways of showing you if you think you do. As I remember when I was a new Christian, I thought it was all on me. I spent a week in hospital from a black widow spider bite that almost took my left arm, and God still provided. And I had nothing saved up, nothing provided, nothing like that, and God provided, took care of it, took care of everything. As a new believer, that was a very profound lesson for me to learn, is that I'm not the provider. I can rest in God, and I can trust Him. And He came through, and our family was blessed, and my arm was healed. The infection got all the way to the wrist. They were going to cut it off. Whole church prayed. I waited a week before having the whole church prayed. Yeah, that was good, wasn't it? Fortunately, the whole church did pray. And immediately that they did, the infection just began to visibly retract. And it was gone. Yeah. Otherwise, I'd, you know, be a one-arm bandit. But there you are. Okay, it's break time. Take a break. Yeah, we will. We're closing with it. If I can remember it. If I can't, you have to tell me. All right, let's dive back in, shall we? So, okay, so you're free with regard to the Sabbath, but you still have to sit through the second half of the class. So let's pray again. Father, we thank You for being here with us, and we ask for Your wisdom and Your guidance and Your insight and Your anointing on the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we don't judge each other. We're free. The Sabbath is for us. So consider Sabbathing yourself. Consider what that might mean for you. Consider how you can take and devote a portion of your time to just resting in God. You know, for me, it works out personally better if I take a portion of each day and the first portion, the earliest portion, because I get up early. I get up early whatever day of the week it is. I get up early. I love the mornings. I love the quietness of the mornings. The freshness of it, and to spend the first part of the day just resting in God works for me. just does. But you be persuaded how you work a Sabbath for you. If you want to take a whole day, take a whole day. Experiment. But realize that it's something that will benefit you. It will benefit you. God will not be benefited by it. You will. Right? Not to say he won't be blessed as you spend more time with him, but the benefit will accrue to you. That's the problem with religion, is that we think we benefit the God we serve by all the service that we do for them and all the observance of all the rules, and that somehow or other we're benefiting God. We're not. All these things were a shadow, as he says in the next verse. Verse 17, these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the body, or your New King James says, the substance is of Christ. They're a shadow, not the substance. There's something that foreshadows, there's something that points to the real thing, but they're not the real thing. How could a group of people who were given the law of God hold to that when the real thing was amongst them, and they held on to the shadow? When Christ stood among them, they were holding on to the shadow and judging him by the shadow. And he was the body. He was the thing the whole thing pointed to. All of their law pointed to Christ. Everything that they had as a rule and a regulation, a feast, everything pointed to Christ. And yet when Christ stood amongst them, they couldn't see him. They didn't see him. All they could see was the shadow. It's easy to get caught up in those things. It's easy to get caught up in religion. And don't think just because, oh, we're Calvary Chapel, we're not going to get caught up in that. We know it's all about relationship. Yeah, we do know that up here. But how religious are you? How do you get caught up in it? It happens. We have to watch for it. You can see it in your own heart when you judge somebody else's freedom in Christ. Somebody else doesn't come to church every Sunday. Where were you last week? What's it to you? Where were you? You might have been there, but you probably weren't really there. You might have been physically there, but were you really there in spirit? The other person might have been with the Lord in some other way. But you see how it so easily happens. We think if somebody's not rigidly there at first service every Sunday morning, that all of a sudden they're backslidden, they're sinning. They're less spiritual than we are. We do the Mary Martha thing. You know? Mary's taken a Sabbath. Well, Jesus is in the room. Martha's in the kitchen. What are you doing, Mary? Jesus, tell her to come and serve with me. Do the religious thing here. Jesus says, Martha, Martha. You're missing the whole point. Jesus is in the room. Be where Jesus is. Set yourself free from religion. You don't have to go to the same church every Sunday and the same service every Sunday. Now, let me qualify that. It's good for you and I to be involved in a local church and to be serving in a local church. But don't put yourself in bondage. Because once it becomes bondage, and I'm at first service serving in this particular ministry because I've made a commitment to do so. But as soon as your heart's not really in it, and by that I don't mean, I want to try and make sure that you understand me. When you commit to serving in any kind of capacity, there's going to be those days when you just don't feel like doing it, but you're going to do it because you made a commitment. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that you put yourself under an obligation to be committed to a certain type of ministry, but it's not where God's leading you. And you discover that it's just not where God wants you to be. Don't leave yourself under that religious commitment but seek what God does want you to do. Allow yourself the freedom to move. Allow yourself the freedom to change churches, to change services, to change ministries. Allow yourself that freedom to find out where God wants you to be so that your heart can be involved in your service for Him. Don't let yourself get bound under a religious obligation, because you know what happens? The joy will go. And once the joy goes, you'll soon be judging all the people that are not serving. And you'll count yourself as one of the holy 20% of the church. The 20% that tithe all the money and do all the work, while everyone else just sits on a pew and tips. Tips the Lord, you know. Here's a tip this week. What have I got in my pocket? Here you go, Lord. So what? What does it matter to us what somebody else does or doesn't do? What does it matter to us what somebody else does or doesn't give? It's up to us. We give joyfully, cheerfully, hilariously, right? As we purpose in our own heart. That's our freedom. It's of no concern to us what anyone else does or doesn't do. If you serve and you still realize that the children's ministry is short of volunteers, do you know what? The children's ministry is always short of volunteers in every church. Just realize that. You're one of the volunteers. Don't gripe about the people that aren't there serving. Be one of the people that is. You see, it's just a change of perspective, that's all. Otherwise, you won't be joyful about what you do. And would you want to put your kids with children's ministers that aren't joyful about what they do? That are just going through the motions? Wouldn't that be the absolute worst thing that you could do with your kids, is to put them under some people that don't really have joy? What those kids need to see is joy. They need to see the real thing. Bless you. So, just some thoughts on the freedom. The shadow. The shadow. Hebrews chapter 8. Told you there was a Hebrews connection. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he's about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Okay. Everything that Moses was told to make was patterned upon the real thing. It was only a picture of the real thing. It wasn't the real thing. So don't get wrapped up in all of these ordinances, these feasts, these religious observations that are simply a pattern. They're simply a shadow. They're not the real thing. Christ is the real thing. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If these shadow offerings, if all these sacrifices, if all these animals that were being killed, if they could actually do the job, then once they were offered, that would have been the end of it, right? But since they couldn't, they were only a shadow, they needed continually to be offered. Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is, Hebrews 10:4, but it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So why kill all the bulls and goats? What was the bloody point? Right? What was the point of it all? I mean, it's a valid question. There's unbelievers will ask you that. What was the point of all these innocent animals dying? I'm not just talking about people for the ethical treatment of animals. I'm talking about people that don't understand, why did God want all these innocent animals killed? He didn't. But there was a point being made. There was no benefit to these animals dying. They were pointing to the price of sin, the fact that sin costs, the wages of sin is what? Death. Blood. but none of those animal sacrifices were sufficient to atone for the sins. And so the atonement continued on and on and on without end, but there was an end. The end is Christ. Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the sacrifices. He fulfilled it. So don't put yourself back under something. Back to Hebrews 10:1. For the law is a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Christ is the image of the things that the law was a picture of or a shadow. And the reason I'm saying that, we don't put ourselves under the Jewish law. But if we're not careful, we'll put ourselves or others under some sort of religious bondage. We're very good at doing it, and we almost don't know that we're doing it. You know, here's another example, and then we'll move on, because I never will otherwise, because this is an important point. But remember Luke 15 and the prodigal son? Okay? We hear a lot about the younger brother. We don't hear very much about the older brother. But here's the younger brother. Younger brother, probably a spoiled bit of a brat, really, in some respects. Wealthy, wealthy father. Knows that when his father does die, his older brother is going to be the one distributing the inheritance. Bit of friction between the two brothers, possibly. Difference of viewpoint. Younger one, maybe a bit of a playboy, all this kind of thing. You know, maybe, who knows? But he says, "Dad, I want the inheritance now." That's a really nasty thing for a boy to say. It's a terrible thing for a Jewish boy to say to his father. Honor your father and mother. He wasn't. He's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." What are you saying? Because I want what I get when you die. Give it to me now. Father says, "Take it. Go." Older brother was not very happy with that, I'm sure. Younger brother goes, blows the whole thing, you know the story, and it's all gone. And he's feeding pigs in a very unkosher situation, and he's coming back to his senses, and he says, "My dad takes care of his servants better than I'm being taken care of here. Wonder if I could be a servant in my dad's household." And he goes back, and he has his little speech made ready, and he comes to the father. "You know, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." I mean, he practiced it all the way home. You know? But his father had run to him and wrapped his arms around him and wasn't even listening to all this servant stuff. Called him a son, put a ring on his finger, robe on his shoulders, and threw a party for him. And what's the point? My son was dead and is alive. The father was rejoicing over the relationship, but the older brother wouldn't even come into the feast. He was mad. He was angry. What was he upset about? He wasn't rejoicing that his brother was returned. He wasn't rejoicing like the father was. Father God is rejoicing over the return of the prodigal. Older brother is the religious one. "I never had a feast." Well, you weren't the kind that would ever want a feast, is really what the father implies. I mean, you could have, but all you do is work. You're a work stripper. You wouldn't even know how to party if I threw one for you. You know, it's kind of what's implied there. You know the sort of people. I'm not allowed to smile. I'm a Christian, you know. I can't be having fun. I must be sinning. It's that kind of puritanical work stripper he was. And in judging his younger brother's freedom to be forgiven. Freedom to just be a son, freedom to be a child, freedom to sin, make a mistake, and be restored. That sort of judgmentalism we're prone to it. We are. We have to watch for it. Because he didn't understand the older brother. The father said, "All I had, everything was yours. You didn't need to ask for me to throw a party for you. Everything I had was yours. But all the time that you were here, is implied, you didn't appreciate it. You didn't appreciate the freedom that you had. You were just a work stripper." And the son comes back willing to work, willing to serve. And the father says, "Not necessary. You're my son." I'm sure he served. I'm sure he helped him. I'm sure he was a different son altogether by the time he was restored. But the point was, the father was much more interested in the restoration of relationship. And the relationship was broken between the father and both sons, not just one. and the repair of the relationship, the restoration of the relationship, took place between the father and the younger son, not the older one. You know? He loves much who's been forgiven much, Jesus said. That was the younger son. We have a problem sometimes with the people that have been forgiven much. They're rough around the edges. They don't keep the rules and regulations. They don't dress right for church. They've still got tattoos. You know how expensive it is to get rid of tattoos? You know, they get more tattoos now that say Jesus on them. And you know, everybody frowns and says, put a shirt on. You know. Hey, don't judge them. Don't be like that older brother. Rejoice that they're alive. They were dead. That's what it's about. Freedom. And giving freedom to other people to be who they are in Christ instead of putting our limitations upon them. It's weak of us if we put our limitations upon them. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 18, in case we never move on. Let no man beguile you or cheat you of your reward in voluntary or false humility and worshiping of angels. Back on the Gnostic thing. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So don't let anybody rip you off, Paul says. Rip you off of your reward. What reward? The reward that is yours if you press on with Christ. You know? There's a reward coming to us that we have not earned, but nonetheless is ours. If we press on with Christ, we will be rewarded. Don't let anybody rip you off, steer you away from Christ, and cause you to become a hypocrite, to become a self-righteous Pharisee with false humility. You know, the kind of humility that they're proud of, that kind. That's false humility. Kind of humility that you want people to notice. I'm so humble. Have you noticed? You know, that kind of humility. No, you don't want that. False humility and the worshiping of angels. You know, that I don't necessarily think we're prone to that particularly right now. But he says, notice this, there's this false humility. It's not real humility. Real humility doesn't even aware that it is humble. False humility, that's all they're aware of the outward appearance of humility. This false humility, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, okay, clueless, basically, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, the false humility and then the puffing up. If it was real humility, it wouldn't be puffed up. But false humility puffs up. This idea of knowledge that puffs up, this idea of having this secret knowledge that others don't have, this deeper insight that others don't have, puffs them up. So you've got that contrast there between the two, false humility and puffing up. Real humility is completely different. But real humility is an essential, but it's not really it's not self-conscious. It doesn't even really know that it's being humble. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5:4, concerning your rewards. The difference between those that have this false humility and this profession of deeper knowledge of the deeper religious things where they're entering into the worship of angels and other bogus stuff is that they're not holding, verse 19, Colossians 2, to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Probably the most profound mistake that has occurred in the history of the church is not holding fast to the head of the body. It's in taking Jesus and making Jesus a symbolic head of the body. So we put Jesus' name on everything. We have pictures of Jesus. We have symbols of Jesus. And everything just appears to be all about Jesus. But in fact, we're just doing our religious thing in Jesus' name. Where men are making decisions, not Christ leading. Where man's will is being done, and we're calling it God's will. Or when we pray, asking God to bless our plans. It can take all sorts of forms. But it's where Jesus is only symbolically the head of the body, rather than actually the head of the body. And this is a problem in our church movement as much as it is in any, to be honest. It's a lot easier for us to follow the leadership of a charismatic pastor, leader, than it is to follow the leadership of Christ, who's invisible. You get some anointed, gifted, dynamic individual, it's a lot easier to follow their human leadership than it is to follow Christ. And we're vulnerable to that, just as the Israelites were vulnerable to wanting a king. They weren't willing to have God be their king. They wanted a king like all the rest of the world. And look how well that worked for them. You know? So, for those that are in ministry and are in senior positions of ministry, what does that mean? It means that the senior pastor has to be absolutely sure that he is seeking the guidance and the will of God, and not just doing his own thing because he can. The bigger the church, the bigger the budget. The bigger the budget, the more independence is possible from God. Right? Now, this problem doesn't just occur in big churches, believe me. Known a lot of small churches that were run by men too. Might have been bigger if God had let them, if they'd let God run it. But no, there is an issue when we can do anything that we set our mind to. We have the resources to do it. That means we have the power to act independently of God. And still yet call it ministry, and still yet call it God's work. We can say, we're going to do a mission over here. And we have all the funding, and we've got all the staff, and we've got all the mechanics to make it happen. But did God really send us to do that mission? Or did we just feel like we wanted to go and do it? Well, God knows. Because no real lasting fruit is going to come of doing our own will instead of His. Now, God's word doesn't go out and come back void. So if you go somewhere and you preach the gospel, people will get saved. I'm not saying that won't happen. But why would we want to do something that isn't led by God? Christ's the head of the body. If your body suddenly wanted to do something that your head was not telling it to do, that would be weird, wouldn't it? We would think that you were sick in some way. When your body starts to want to do, or it either refuses to do things that the head is telling it to do, or it does something that's the opposite of what the head's telling it to do, you know, that's a form of illness. Multiple sclerosis, or there's different forms of disease where the brain's saying one thing, but the body's not responding. Some of them are temporary, and some of them are permanent and degenerative. But the Church of Jesus Christ is prone to being like that. If we don't hold fast to the head, if we don't realize who Jesus is, he's not a figurehead, he's the head. He's not a symbol. He's everything. That's why the Gospel of John, I believe, was written to let the church know, be reminded of the deity of Christ. He's not just our helper, our enabler, you know, our spokesperson, our teacher even. He's everything. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of our lives individually, not just talking about churches generally or pastors in particular, but what about you and me? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Does he rule your life? Only you can answer that. Does he have full reign over your life? Oh, I don't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every minute of every day. No, we're not that perfect at getting out of the way. But does he have increasing opportunity to lead and guide you? Is it more and more about his will being done rather than yours? Because churches, church groups, bodies, are made up of individuals. We are the church. And so it's easy to look and see things wrong elsewhere, but we have to come back and ask ourselves the question, well, what about us? Is Christ the head of this body? Or am I still ruling and reigning? You have to ask that question, and you have to deal with the answer. If the answer is that you're still in charge, it's time to get out of the driver's seat. It's time to let him go. But you say, well, that's risky, isn't it? I mean, he might want me to do something I don't want to do. Yes, he might. And guess what will happen if you actually do it? You'll find out that it was what you wanted to do if you actually do it. May not be what you want to do initially. The Apostle Paul initially wanted to preach to the Jews. He ended up ministering to the Gentiles. Do you think he's in heaven going, I wish you'd give me a ministry to the Jews? Do you think that the Apostle Paul, when you finally meet him, is going to say, you know, I'm really frustrated with God because I would have been such a good apostle. And Peter, come on, I would have been such a good apostle to the Jews. And God just sent me to these worthless Gentiles, of which most of heaven is filled. Right? No. He wasn't what he wanted to do up here, but it's ended up being what he wanted to do down here in his heart. And that's what will happen when we let God have his way in our life and he gets us to do what he wants us to do. Why? Because we will find that if we delight ourselves also in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Our heart will come into line with God. That's what faith is. Our heart coming into line with God. That's what prayer is. Our heart and mind coming into line with God. Lining up with God, that's what it is. That's what repentance is. It's lining up with God. It's agreeing with God. It's homologeo. It's speaking the same. It's saying, God, you're right. I'm wrong. You can say that about everything. God, you're right. I'm wrong. Your will is right. My will is wrong. That's what this is really all about. The greatest joy, the greatest blessing will come when Christ is the head of your body, your life. And then every local church body starts to increasingly be composed of Christians of whom Christ is the Lord of their life. That's when revival is going to break out in this land. That's when we won't be putting God in a box anymore. Won't even be trying. It's when the Holy Spirit is going to pour out in a way that we have not seen for a long time. The time is right for that. You can't make it happen for anybody else. But do you want that for you? If you want that for you, then surrender yourself. Read through Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be metamorphosed? And that's what you need to do. Present this body to him as a living sacrifice. And you'll find out what God's will is. That's what Paul said to the Romans. Well, let's finish this chapter. You can read Ephesians chapter 4 for a deeper discussion of the body and the head of the body, Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, I think. Not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together. I talked about being knit together before, didn't I? This idea that we need to weave ourselves so tightly that we can't be unraveled by the enemy. Being knit together. I'll bring that sweater in one day so you can see it. And it, turn it inside out, that's when you can really see how unraveled it is. And knit together increases with the increase of God. The joints in the body is the where it really happens. That is the fellowship between one brother and another brother, one sister and another sister. That's when the body is really functioning as a body, the connection. Otherwise, it's disjoint and dysfunctional. Right? Ever had a joint out of joint? Well, that's how the church is half of the time. Disjoint. You've got this ministry over here, has no connection with this ministry over here. I've got to get my ministry taken care of. I don't care about you. That's like one part of the body saying, I don't care about the other part. That's not a body. It's not functioning as it should. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, verse 20, with the rudiment, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though you're living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? If you're dead with Christ, why are you subjecting yourself to all these rules and regulations? You've been made free. Why are you putting yourself back under rules and regulations? Does it make any sense? It really doesn't. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You can't do that. You're a Christian. Wait a minute. These things all are to perish with the using, right? There's all concerns stuff that's going to perish with the using, the stuff that you eat or drink. And after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom and spirituality. In will worship and humility and neglecting the body, but they're not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Or your New King James says they're of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. They're pointless and useless, really, is what they are. Touch not, taste not. Does the stuff that goes into your body, is that where defilement comes from? Not according to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. This discussion of the Pharisees, who were again observing Jesus' disciples closely as they didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating. It wasn't as if they had dirty hands, you know. Well, they might have. I mean, I work with my hands, and I washed my hands before I came here. They don't look clean, do they? But that's because there's masonry dust ground into the pores of my skin. Maybe the disciples were like that. But that wasn't really the point. The point was that they weren't ceremonially following the half an egg cup worth of religious washing that the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees were watching and said, you didn't wash your hands. Right? And they come to Jesus. Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus, I'm sure there was a smile on his face by then. But he answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Love the way Jesus comes back. But on it goes, and he gets to the famous Isaiah quote, verse 8, these people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That goes back to that whole point we were just talking about. And he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth the man. The problem's inside. It isn't about whether you eat this meat or you don't eat that or you drink that. The problem's what's inside. The problem is the sin nature that we have. It's not what's outside going in. It's what comes out. How do you know? Because what comes out when you get rubbed the wrong way? What comes out when somebody hits you hard and jogs you the wrong way? What comes out of your heart? What comes out when you hit your hand with a hammer, as I did today? Blood, yeah. Sometimes worse, comes out of your mouth than what comes out of your hand. Possibly. You know, back to, I think we made the point there in chapter 2, but it is an important point because the scriptures over and over make the point about the freedom that we have. And the idea that Second Corinthians 5:17 says what? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, right? What? Old things are? Everything is? All right. New creature, he's been changed. Metamorphosed is the word. Metamorphosis, right? Metamorphosis where the elements are the same, but the creature is completely different. Again, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Who would not want to be transformed? Who does not want to be changed? Well, like it or not, that's what God wants to do with you. That's what he wants to do with me. We were going to close with the butterfly story. Apologies for those that have heard it before. But anyway, butterflies or moths or anything that pupates. I was walking on the Santa Rosa Plateau yesterday, and there were about four. It's a good thing I wasn't a Buddhist, actually. There's about 4 zillion caterpillars crossing the pathway. Tiger moth caterpillars, they are. But, I mean, if you were to avoid accidentally killing one, you had to walk with your head down. There were so many of them. But anyway, I'm sure there were a few that I accidentally killed. But these little furry things that were running across the pathway will eventually be metamorphosed. And they will go into this pupation, and they'll turn into this chrysalis, and they'll be wrapped up into this thing that hangs on a leaf or wherever it hangs, depending on the species, and they'll be stationary and static, and nothing will appear to be going on until a certain point in time. When they are ready, they will break out of that chrysalis, and out will come something that looks absolutely nothing like a caterpillar. In their case, it will be a tiger moth. In some other cases, it will be a butterfly, a monarch butterfly, or a swallowtail, or something gorgeous like that. But when it comes out, it will have to pump out its blood into the veins of its wings and stretch out its wings into the sun to let it dry. And when it does, those wings will be gorgeous. Have you ever looked at a moth or a butterfly's wings under a magnifying glass? It's phenomenal, the beauty that God builds into something that's only designed to fly for a very short time. The way he puts value into something and time into something that we could look at. If you go out, again, when I was out there, there were flowers that are only there briefly. Like, if you go one day, they're flowers, and then the next day they're gone, because that's how swift the time is. And they're tiny. You've got to get close to see them, but God made them. There's fairy shrimp up there in the vernal ponds that they're out like crazy right now, but those things, if there's no water, they can hibernate for 100 years until water comes. But when they hatch, they only live a few days. God's amazing. Anyway, back to the butterflies. So when this butterfly hatches out, it will be an entirely different creature, right? What was it like when it was a caterpillar? What do they do? Anybody ever grow vegetables? They eat everything. My vines were completely destroyed last year by some beautiful looking caterpillars, but they ate every leaf I had. And you see, anybody ever seen that book for kids called The Very Hungry Caterpillar? Remember that one? It's a great book. He ate through everything, but until he got a stomach ache and became a butterfly. But the point is this. The caterpillars exist to do what? Eat. They're bound to the world. They can't fly. They exist only for the flesh. They're completely carnal. All they do is consume. They're a complete picture of us before we were saved, right? Just living for us. Some of us still now, you know. But here's the point. The caterpillars, that's what they live for, just to eat. Self, 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 self. They eat, 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 eat until they can eat no more, just like the one in the book. And then they pupate and they turn into some sort of chemical mush. All the same chemicals. We're all the same chemicals, actually. and then when they come out, they're completely transformed and different. We're the same chemically as we were before we were born again, but we're not the same creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're not the same creatures. We're new creatures. Now, these butterflies, when they hatch out, when they finally stretch out their wings and the sun dries them and they can actually begin to fly, do they look for another plant to eat like they used to eat and start munching holes in my grapevines again? No. They've done all the eating, the self-centered carnality they ever need to do. They take off and fly. They really barely eat at all of the world. They drink more, you know, nectar to stay alive. They live, most of them, for a very, very short period of time. And they really have only one function and purpose as they soar above the world that they used to be a part of. They're still in it, but they're no longer of it. Right? They soar above it, and they exist for what purpose? Anybody know? To reproduce. What do we exist for? Holy Spirit will come upon you, Acts 1:8, and you will be what? Reproducers, witnesses. That's what we exist for. You want to go back and be a caterpillar and start chomping on the world? Live for yourself? Or do you want to be the new creature that God made you to be, fly above that world, be in it but not of it, and be reproducers? Turn people from caterpillars to butterfly. Well, it's a pretty little story, but it does have point and purpose. We exist to reproduce. We exist to make other people new creatures. Not that we have the power, but we have the message which is the power. Right? Romans 1:16. We have the message which is the power. That's what we're here for. And if you want to go back to the world, what did Peter do after he'd blown the whole thing? You know, the apostle thing. Denied Christ. What did he say in the Gospel of John? I'm going back to fishing. Did he catch anything? Nope. Not until Jesus told him where the fish were. And when Jesus told him where the fish were, there was such a catch of fish that he realized it was Jesus and he forgot all about the fish. He dove back into the water and he wanted to be an apostle again. That's what this life is about. That's the way I see it anyway. So, be a butterfly if you want. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the transformation that you have freely made in us. And Lord, help us to live for you, the one who died for us, not live for ourselves anymore. We're not on this earth to live for ourselves. You've taken care of life. We'll look at that next week. Christ, who is our life. You are our life. We want to live for you. Whatever that means for each one of us in this room, whatever it means for you to be the Lord of our life, whatever it means for your will to be done and not ours. If we gather like this for 14 weeks and we're not changed, then there's something wrong. If we get subjected to your word like this and something doesn't shift and change in us, something doesn't break free, we're missing it. Lord, have your way in each one of us. And over this break period, some of us will get together with family, friends, unsaved people, Lord. Let us remember what we're here for. And let us see some people saved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.